this. But thank you all for being here. I appreciate very much your presence. We have people who have played a part in our lives in so many different situations, and thank you. Thank you for being here. We appreciate you all. This is about 1000 BC. 1000 BC. And David is the king. And the Ark of the Covenant is going to be under discussion. The Ark of the Covenant was the most holy piece of furniture in the land of Israel. It was the only item in the most holy place of the tabernacle and later the temple. And remember, the high priest only entered the most holy place once a year. Once a year. Deuteronomy 12 talked about a day when God would choose a city for his name to dwell. And that city, it becomes increasingly clear throughout the historical books of the Old Testament, is Jerusalem. And what happens in 1 Chronicles 13 and 2 Samuel 7 is that David is seeking to move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to make it not only the political capital of the land, but to make it also the religious capital of the land. But let's read the text, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. The Bible says, "Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and the Levites who are with them in their cities, with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the Ark of the Covenant of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul.' Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel together from the Shihor of Egypt, even to the entrance of Hamath, to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Lord, who's enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. They called the Ark, they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God, and said, David was afraid of God that day, saying, 'How can I bring the Ark of God home to me?' So David did not take the Ark with him to the city of David. They took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the Ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in the house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the family of Obed-Edom with all that he had." Much of this we will seek to explain as we go through the text. This text ends in a terrifying way, really. But I want you to notice before we get there that there are some good things happening in this text. There are some good things, there are some positive things that are emphasized in this passage. First of all, there is a change in the religious atmosphere of the land from the time of Saul to the time of David. In verse 3, let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. They were seeking the ark to bring it to Jerusalem. Now, if you remember the Old Testament, the story of the Ark of the Covenant, that in 1 Samuel 4 verse 1 to 1 Samuel 7 verse 1, Israel took the Ark of Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. The Philistines captured it. And after they were struck with death and destruction wherever the ark went, they sent the ark back to Israel on a new cart. Since the days of Samuel, we have heard basically nothing about the Ark of the Covenant. There is one reference in 1 Samuel 14 verse 18 to the Ark of the Covenant. There, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translates it ephod instead of ark. So the Septuagint doesn't even make that a reference to the ark. And I think that is typical that in the days of Saul, there wasn't a deep and burning concern for the things of God. They weren't seeking God and how to serve Him in Saul's day. That just wasn't a priority. But it is a priority in David's day. Now, a couple of things to say along this line. Look back in 1 Chronicles 10, 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14. In 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14, Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it. And he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Now, even though verses 13 and 14 use the word making inquiry and inquire, it is the same Hebrew word translated seek in 1 Chronicles 13 verse 3. Did you see Saul was struck dead? Saul was struck dead because he did not seek the Lord. He did not inquire of the Lord. And in contrast to those dark days where God just wasn't a preeminent concern, there has been a newfound concern for the things of God. And so the Bible tells us that they were seeking the ark. Now, in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 8 and 9, 1 Chronicles 28, 8 and 9, David's prayer for Solomon is that he will seek after the Lord. Seek after the Lord. Seek after the commandments of the Lord. If you read those verses closely, what you will find is 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 8, speaks of seeking after God's commandments, While 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9 speaks of seeking after Him. To seek after God in this context is used in parallelism with seeking His commandments. And I think the term seeking the ark is the same way. This shows not just a seeking of the piece of furniture. It's a seeking of God. You know, when you have friends who've had no interest in God, and all of a sudden, they start demonstrating a concern for God, a concern for what's right, a concern for the Bible, it is a step in the right direction. And I think we have that here in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. It is a profound step in the right direction. So there is something good going on here. And I'll tell you something else good that's going on in this passage. Another thing that's good that's going on in this passage is David is able to excite all the people in this regard. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1, David consulted with the captains of thousands and of hundreds, even every leader. And the Bible says in verse 2, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen in all the land of Israel. So they are trying to get all of the nation interested in this religious revival. They're trying to get all of them focused on God. Now, the word all and every is a very short Hebrew word, and I think it's used about 8 times between 1 Chronicles 13 verse 2, 1 Chronicles 13 verse 2, and 1 Chronicles 13 verse 8. The term all or every, it's in the same word, but it's stressing that all the nation is involved. It is hard to get sometimes people to buy in to the best of ideas. But here, it seems like the people are buying in. In verse 2, it's all the priests and all the Levites. In verse 4, all the assembly. In verse 5, it mentions all Israel and gives the dimensions of all Israel. You know, sometimes in the Old Testament, that is from Dan in the far north to Beersheba in the south. But these dimensions even extend further than that. It mentions in verse 5, Hamath and Sihor of Egypt. Even beyond the promised land, they are gathering all the people to be in concern about this. And in verse 6, verse 8, you see the same thing. So there is a complete buy-in. Now there is a line. There is a line here that gives me caution. And that is in verse 4. Before we get to verse 4, David had said in verse 2, if it seems good to you, and if it's from the Lord our God, if it's from the Lord our God. But in verse 4, it says, all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Do you remember this phrase? Seems like I've read it somewhere. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That phrase from Judges 17:1 and Judges 21:25 is very similar to what you see in verse 4. And so that's a warning that in spite of these good things we're seeing, it may not be completely perfect, even in the verses we've covered to this point. So the people are determined that they're going to seek God. And the text tells us that all the nation is buying in. And another thing it shows us is this was a time of great enthusiasm. Not only were all the people buying in, but notice how the word all is used in verse 8. In verse 8, David and all Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all their might, even with songs and with lyres and with harps and with tambourines and with cymbals and with trumpets. With all their might, with all their strength, with all their energy, they were involved in this diligent search for God. Sometimes I wonder if the greatest problem among the people of God is just apathy. We're not deeply concerned about the things of God. But here at this particular time, it seems like they have awakened from a time of apathy and that there's more concern. So all these are good things. These are good things that we want to learn from. And these are things that, by and large, we can imitate. But the issue is, how are we going to move the ark of God from where it is in Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem? It is great that they're seeking God. It is great that all the nation is involved. And it is great to see their enthusiasm in what is truly a good project. But where do you look for guidance if you were looking as to how to build the ark? And I'm just going to summarize these passages quickly. For some of you that know the history of the ark, this will be just a simple review. For those of you who do not, hopefully it will give you some instruction. The passage in Exodus 25 talks about the building of the Ark of the Covenant. The building of the Ark. Now, in the building of the Ark, there is no specific statement about how the Ark was to be moved. But what it does tell us is there were poles in the side of the Ark and rings that were put to the poles. And so it shows us that it's made functionally where it can be moved by these rings and these poles. Doesn't specifically say how to carry it, but it does show us functionally how it is built. It is built in a way conducive to carrying it the way that God wants it to be carried. Another thing that's said, as you look to the Old Testament, and I encourage you to write all these passages down, and you are free to send out these PowerPoints, limited though they are, to anyone for them to search it. But all of these passages, if you will look at them, designate the Levites as the group that is to move the Ark of the Covenant. Now, there were three sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The clan of Gershon, what they did is they were moving the coverings, the curtains, the hangings of the tabernacle. Merari moved the boards and the sockets and the pegs of the tabernacle. But it was the family of the Kohathites that carried the Ark of the Covenant. And they were instructed in Numbers 4 to listen closely to what God said about moving the ark. Listen to this in Numbers 4 and verse 15. When Aaron and his sons had finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them so that they may not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. They're to carry the ark. They're to carry the ark, but not to touch the holy objects. They are to carry them by the poles that go in the side of the ark of the covenant. Now, what's very interesting, and again, please feel free to ask afterwards if I'm not making any of this clear. When you look at a passage like Numbers 7, 1 through 9, the family of Gershom and the family of Merari were both given cars to move the objects of the tabernacle that they were in charge of. Kohath wasn't. They carried the ark on poles. And not only do we see these instructions in the law, but we see in the historical books these carried out. Let me give you a couple of places. In Joshua 3 and 4, do you remember how when Joshua, the priests were told to step into the Jordan, and when they stepped into the Jordan, the waters receded. The priest from the tribe of Kohath, they carried the ark by the poles that were in the side. And they stood in the midst of the Jordan while all the people crossed over on dry land. As they enter into Jordan, it reminds them of their exit from the land of Egypt. God is doing mighty works. God is among them. So they had historical passages that they could go back to when they're wondering, how do we move the ark? They've got all this evidence. They've got specific words God said. They've got examples. All of this of how to move the ark. But what happened? Instead of moving the ark in the way God instructed, instead of the family of Kohath from the tribe of Levi carrying this on poles, they bring it on a new cart. They put it on a new cart. And a couple of the men are guiding the cart. And they come to a place, and the oxen stumbles. I doubt, personally, that Uzzah is thinking to himself, I know that God has said you shouldn't touch the ark, but I don't care what God says, and he's going to grab it. I don't think that's probably what happened. I think when he sees this valuable item which represents God dwelling among his people, when he sees this falling, he instinctively grasps for it to keep it from hitting the ground. And the Bible says he's struck dead because of it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. In this account, we see God's mercy. God had already been gracious to the people because they'd made several mistakes already. But it wasn't until someone touched the ark that someone is struck dead. And David, one of God's most faithful servants, he becomes angry as a result of that. He becomes angry. But God is right. And when we don't listen to him, we're wrong. I want you to look at 1 Chronicles 15:2. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 2. David said, when they decide to move the ark again, and they decide they're going to move it just as God instructed, it said, David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. Look at verses 13 through 15, 1 Chronicles 15 still. Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us. For he did not seek him according to the ordinances. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark on poles on their shoulder. Carry the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. I didn't read that well. I apologize. Read it back for yourselves. But notice in verse 13, they did not seek God according to the ordinance. It is important to seek God. But it is important to seek God in the way that God told us to seek him. This is not God being irrational or God simply being a God of technicalities, as one writer says. God says what he does, so we will submit our hearts and our spirits to him. And say, not my way, but your way. Follow with me in these thoughts just a second. Let's suppose there are no churches in this area. None at all. Which is the situation some people in the world face. And let's say that you and a few close friends are talking, and you all are overwhelmed from creation itself. You're overwhelmed with the fact that there is a God. There's got to be a God who created all of this and spoke it into existence. So we're talking at supper tonight. Even the bee shows the divine intelligence of creation. And you realize that if God made the world, if God made the world, then certainly we're not going to find our meaning, our purpose, and where we should go in life without him. And so you and all your friends start to read the Bible, and you start to search for God's way in Scripture. And as you read along, you talk with each other. And you talk with each other about what you found. And sometimes you may say, I didn't see that before. That's a good point. And sometimes you may debate. And sometimes you may question. But you're all trying to follow the path of figuring out what God wants you to do. And all of you are in agreement. It is obvious that Jesus is God's Son and that he wants us to be baptized for remission of sins. And somehow you bring that about. Maybe you do it to each other. Maybe you baptize each other. Maybe you get someone else to do it. But you're all baptized for remission of sins. Four or five of you and your close friends, and there are no churches anywhere. But you can see in the New Testament, Christians met together to worship. You see them coming together. I'm putting this in today's vernacular, I think. I may be so far behind, I don't know today's vocabulary. How are you going to do church? How are you going to do that? I tell you what you're going to do. You're going to keep doing what you were doing in the sense you're going to just keep reading this book and seeing what it says for us to do. As you keep reading the book and seeing what these churches did with God's approval, you're going to use that as the basis for what we're going to do. Because we know these things are pleasing to God, and so we're just going to do what they did. And you read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, that when they came together, the taking of the Lord's Supper was very important to them. It was very important to God as they remember Jesus and His death. And so you say, well, this is important. And do we have any idea of when? Do we have any idea what? And you keep reading through the New Testament. And you see in Acts 20, verse 7, well, they did that on the first day of the week. The main point of Acts 20 and verse 7, it seems like that's just a passing point, doesn't it? Some of those passages about how to move the ark were just made in passing too. But they were still vital, weren't they? The first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And you're going to read in passages like 1 Corinthians 14, where you see them come together and they sing. And you see that. And so, well, they sang in their worship. Did they go beyond that? We do find in the Old Testament people using instruments. A good passage that shows that is in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 through about verse 30. As it talks about the instruments of music that David had devised for the temple. And he describes it as the command of the Lord through the prophets. You do find that in the Old Testament. But also when you read in that passage, the instruments are connected with the temple. And the instruments are connected in verse 28 of 2 Chronicles 29 to the burnt offering. What I'm saying is those passages where it's used are specifically connected to parts of the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in Jesus. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? If you're here as a visitor, and it seems very bizarre that there's no instrument, and I understand how that may seem bizarre, or even if you understand why, but you don't know if that's right. And I want to tell you, there were some times I've wrestled with that question in my life. And this was one that I kept wrestling with. If this is so clear, why come other religious groups haven't seen it? And you know what I found was the answer to that question? Over time, a whole lot of people have seen it. Throughout religious history, it has been more common not to use the instrument than to use it. All of you know, and I am quite confident, that there's no one here who has less musical ability than me. But all of you know, if we say we're going to sing a cappella, that means singing vocally without an instrument, doesn't it? But you know, that's not what apaca. Well, I told you I didn't know much about music. It's not what a cappella technically means. A cappella technically means according to the manner of the church. It was used for vocal music because that was the manner of the churches. Shortly after communism fell, an older preacher that most of you would know, talked about going to Eastern Europe with a group of people to try to preach and teach the gospel. They were in one country, and honestly, I can't remember which one. They were in a country, and they were given an address where they would find some Christians meeting on Sunday morning. They go to this house with their Bible in their hands. They knock on the door, and a lady around 60 comes to the door. They can't speak the native language, and the woman can't speak English, so they're having trouble explaining why they're there to begin with. But finally she says, Bible. And she invites them in. And the preacher said, we sang, we partook of the Lord's Supper. And he said, they did this in their language, and we followed along the best we could. And he said, but specifically, I didn't know anything they were saying, and they didn't understand us. But he said, at the same time, I understood everything. I understood when they took the Lord's Supper and they had a prayer in their language, and we all partook and broke the bread, and we drank of the grape juice, the fruit of the vine, after a prayer. He said, I knew everything that was going on. I knew nothing, and I knew everything at the same time. And he said, at the end of that encounter, where they didn't understand a word that we spoke, and we didn't understand a word that they spoke, we knew this husband and wife were brothers and sisters in Christ. And we all were filled with emotion as we hugged each other and sought the best we could without words to encourage each other. I'm trying to say? They may be hard to find. It may not be as evident. But there are people all over the world that are just trying to do what the Bible says. And we're just going to try to do what it tells us to do and just leave off anything it doesn't tell us to do and seek to please Him and serve Him. And I'll tell you, I don't know of a better goal that we can have than individually seeking the Lord with all our heart and loving Him and doing that as a group, collectively, saying we're just going to stand on what we know is right before God. I want you to feel free. It may be nothing that you haven't heard over and over, but I want you to feel free that if you do question something, you can ask. And I'll try to explain the best that I can. If you believe Jesus died and rose again, we just want to invite you to do what we can find in Scripture, to repent and to be baptized for remission of sins. Then we seek to give our lives to worshiping Him, serving Him, serving Him individually, serving Him collectively. We want simply to do what's pleasing in His sight. And if you need to start on that journey, we want to help you tonight as we stand and as we sing.